Good morning again. If you take out your bulletin, there's an outline that you can follow along with this morning. And as you look at the title screen, you can see we're going to be talking about unity today. It's more than the absence of conflict, but if you like, Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 41 will be our text this morning, and you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. But, you know, in that movie, Crimson Tide, the nuclear war hangs in balance. The order from above are very unclear. The orders from above are very unclear, and you can't just sweep the problems under the rug. You can't just ignore it and hope that it goes away. I mean, sometimes we can't all just get along. And in one of the scenes in that movie, as the scene progresses, the dialogue begins between the captain and the executive officer. It gets worse and worse to the point of hostility. And I mean, it's a moment where it is, you could tell there's some tense friction. And because order's not clear and they have different opinions and things, it's not good. I mean, conflict just makes you feel uneasy. I mean, conflict is uncomfortable, isn't it? I mean, most of us would rather experience unity in our homes, in the church, at work, on the sports team, or even in a civic club. And when we happen to be second in command on a nuclear submarine. You see, teamwork and cooperation are a lot more fun and productive than fussing and fighting. Now, granted, there are some people who enjoy conflict. Yet, I think most of us avoid it like the plague. But folks, is that always healthy? I mean, as we conclude our series this morning on the church in Acts, I want you to understand that unity is not just the absence of conflict. I mean, sometimes conflict has to be dealt with in order for the unity to be maintained or restored. So I'm going to give you the bottom line this morning. I mean, right out of the gate. Now, here's the bottom line. Sometimes conflict is necessary in order to establish or reestablish unity. You see, unity is a great thing. But avoiding conflict for the sake of unity can bring major problems later on. Now, let's begin with this premise. Then we will see how fragile that premise can be, and finally how important it is to defend it. But this premise, unity honors God. I mean, plain and simple, unity, especially within the body of Christ, honors the Lord. I mean, Psalms 133, verse 1 says, "How good and pleasant is it when brothers live together in unity." Over in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:3, it says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And the Apostle Paul, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." And even in John chapter 17, verse 23, Jesus, he prayed on behalf of the church. That's what Jesus prayed. "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." See, unity helps prove to the world that Jesus is legitimate and that God loves us all. Now, I want to show you a verse that I stumbled across recently in my daily Bible reading. Now, it's going to require a little math, so I want you to put your thinking caps on, as my mom used to say. Leviticus chapter 26. I mean, Leviticus 26, it offers a list of promises from God if the Israelites were obedient to His command. But among those promises, in verse 8, it says, "Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you." I mean, basically, a few soldiers will kick the tails of the multitudes. I mean, but notice here the numbers God gives. He says, 5 will chase 100, 100 will chase 10,000. Now, I am no Rain Man, but I have noticed that when I read that, that mathematically, if 5 will chase 100, and then 100 should chase 2,000. You know, 5 times 20 equals 100. 100 times 20 equals 2,000. But yet it says 5 will chase 100, and 100 will chase 10,000. Now, I realize this is more a figure of speech than a mathematical formula, but there's a concept here that I don't want you to miss. It's called synergy. I mean, basically, as a team grows larger, the amount of work it can produce should increase greatly. I mean, 5 people working together can do more than the sum total of 5 individuals working alone. You know, a team of dogs can pull more weight for a longer period of time than a sum total of what each dog could pull by himself. I mean, there's a great example of this from the Calgary Stampede several years ago. They took the champion draft horse from the competition, a horse that pulled just over 9,000 pounds, and the second place horse that pulled just under 9,000 pounds, and they hitched them together. Now, mathematically, the horses should have been able to pull about 18,000 pounds. But together, they pulled just over 27,000 pounds. See, that's synergy, the great power of unity. And when the church is unified, everyone doing his job, all pulling together, the results can be amazing. I mean, however, there's a key problem that often arises. You see, conflict threatens unity. See, if you've been in the church very long, you've probably seen dissension in one form or another. I mean, understand, the head of the church is perfect. That's Jesus. And by the way, it's not me. But when you get a bunch of people mixed up in the church, that perfect status, it doesn't last very long. And we can argue about the dumbest things, can't we? I mean, churches have been known to fight over everything from music styles to flower arrangements to dress code to missionary support to the color of the carpet. You know, Warren Wiersbe, he said, most church problems are not caused by doctrinal differences, but by different viewpoints on practical matters. I mean, in other words, we're much more prone to argue over matters of opinion than we are matters of faith. You know, I read that 15,000 churches split every year in the United States. I mean, 15,000. I mean, do you think when churches split, two healthy churches result? Maybe, but not likely. Usually a church split leads to two weak churches, or one strong, or one weak. Sometimes one, if not both of them, will struggle along on life support for a while before finally dying out altogether. Now, we've been studying the early church in the book of Acts for this series. And Acts chapter 15, it gives us two classic examples of church conflict. In each case, unity was threatened. The results were mixed. Now, the first debate involved the Jewish Christians versus Gentile Christians. Here, the early church, they faced what appeared to be just differences that they cannot control. I mean, several Jewish leaders who had been converted to Christianity began teaching that Gentiles could not become Christian until they first become Jews. Now, Acts chapter 15, your turn there. Look with me in verse 1. It says, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And you thought baptism was tough. I mean, these guys were serious. I mean, verse 5 goes on to say that several Pharisees who had become Christians agreed with that stand. Gentiles must first become Jews ceremonially. In other words, they couldn't change their nationality, but they could become proselytes, religious Jews. Then they could become Christians. I mean, folks, this was a serious issue. I mean, it wasn't a debate on how to decorate the fellowship hall. I mean, it penetrated to the very heart of the gospel. I mean, who can be saved? What's the meaning of grace? Are we still bound by the Old Testament law? Now, there's no question that the Jewish leaders in our text meant well. I mean, they wanted to honor God by their faithfulness to the law of Moses. But was that God's plan? I want you to take a look at verse 2. Verse 2, it says, "This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question." And as with any new organization, the early church, it was vulnerable to losing their focus. I mean, to confusing the central issue of why they existed in the first place. I mean, they could not afford to ignore the explosive issue. So far, the first time in history, the apostles and the elders, they gathered to address a major problem. Now, Peter, he spoke up first, focusing on the past. In Acts 15:7, it says this, "After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." Now remember, God had specifically sent Peter to the homes of Cornelius, and he was a Gentile, and to share the gospel with him and his family. I mean, Cornelius and his household were saved, and God poured out Holy Spirit on that family, in effect, putting his seal of approval on Cornelius' conversion. And Peter goes, he wraps up in verse 10 of Acts 15. He says, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" Now referring to the Old Testament law. In verse 11, he says, "No, we believe it as through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." So Peter gave this brief lesson to affirm God's free gift of grace. And next, Paul, he spoke up sharing all that God was doing here in the present. Acts 15, verse 12, he says, "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them." See, God was affirming the Gentile church, the Gentile churches, by performing signs, wonders, and miracles there. And if he wasn't pleased with them, he certainly wouldn't have been pouring out the Holy Spirit in such a dramatic way. See, God's power equals God's approval. And finally, James, the brother of Jesus and a key leader in the Jerusalem church, he spoke up with a plan for the future. And listen to what he says in Acts 15, verse 19 through 20. He said, "It is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." And everybody agreed this was a good idea. So a letter was drafted, and it was sent to the Gentile converts that were in Antioch. Verse 31 says, "The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message." Now let me ask you something. Why these decisions? I mean, why sexual immorality, food sacrificed to idols, the meat of strangled animals and blood? See, sexual immorality was obviously a major concern then, just as it is today. But what about the other prohibitions? I mean, they had to do with food used for idol worship. But Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8 that it was not a sin to eat meat and had been used in pagan worship, as long as it didn't offend those who were eating them. But if it caused someone else to stumble, then it should be avoided. Now, these Gentile believers were told to abstain from meat and blood associated with pagan rituals. See, the leaders in Jerusalem, they saw this as a compromise. But it was a way for the Gentile converts to respect their Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, even though it would not be wrong in God's sight to eat meat that had been used in idol worship, it would be a gesture of good faith to abstain. It was a way to resolve the situation so that both sides were treated with dignity. And the conflict led to a healthy resolution. Now, let's take a quick look at another example of conflict in Acts 15. I mean, this one is a little bit, unfortunately, didn't turn out so well. rather than two groups pitted against each other, this was Paul versus Barnabas. Paul versus Barnabas. What happens when well-meaning, sincere, earnest Christians disagree with each other? And I mean disagree strongly. I mean, have you heard the little rhyme, to live above with the saints we love? Oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's a different story. You see, Barnabas befriended Paul at a vulnerable time in his spiritual life. I mean, back in Acts chapter 9, Paul had just become a Christian and he needed fellowship. See, the Christians in Jerusalem were afraid of him because he had been a violent persecutor of Christians, so they avoided him like the plague. And Barnabas was the one who took him in and introduced him to his Christian friends. And several years later, Barnabas invited Paul to Antioch and got him involved in the church leadership. Now, still later, the two of them were sent off together on a missionary journey. And after many successful months traveling, preaching, and starting churches, they came back to Antioch and spent a quite long time there. Paul and Barnabas had this unique relationship. But Barnabas became the Christian first. He was the leader at first, but it wasn't long before Paul became the head guy and Barnabas took a second role. Now, this is not always easy to take. I mean, truthfully, Barnabas was such an encourager and such a special friend to Paul that I really don't think that he minded second place. But he was content of being Paul's right-hand man. However, their partnership was destined for disagreement. See, during their first missionary journey, the two of them took Barnabas's cousin, John Mark, along with them. But for some reason along the way, he bailed out on them and went home. Now, we don't know why, but whatever the reason, John Mark deserted the team. Now, I want you to take a look at Acts chapter 15, verse 36 to 39. It says, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. See, their discussion escalated from an understandable disagreement to a full-blown argument to total separation. I mean, maybe Paul quoted Jesus' words like, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And maybe Barnabas may have responded with Jesus' teaching, forgive one another as I have forgiven you. And then maybe Paul may have thrown in Proverbs 25:19, where for good measure, where it says, like a bad tooth or a lame foot is reliance on an unfaithful in times of trouble. I say, see, when you are in an argument, it is always helps to throw in a little bit of scripture. But Paul and Barnabas, they came to this impasse over the wisdom of giving John Mark a second chance. Now, Warren Wiersbe, he said that Paul tends to look at people and ask, what can they do for God's work? And Barnabas looks at people and asks, what can God's work do for them? You know what? Both questions are legitimate. Both men had a point. Now, we don't know the actual script of their argument, but I'm sure it sounded a lot like disagreements that we all likely had sometimes or another. You know, and don't be tempted to sugarcoat this, because it was no gentleman's debate. I mean, the text says they had a sharp disagreement. And the Greek word used here for sharp means cutting, as with a sword, severing. And that's basically what happened. I'm going to pick back up in verse 39. In verse 39 it says, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. See, their disagreement led to separation. I mean, each chose a new partner and set out on a different journey. Now, thankfully, they both stayed faithful to God and to the ministry, But it was an unfortunate ending to this dynamic partnership. Now, maybe this was exactly what God wanted to happen. I mean, one team became two. The gospel spread in two different directions. They were each doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing. Now, on the other hand, maybe Paul was being totally unfair and Barnabas couldn't take it anymore. Now, granted, God cleaned up the mess later by blessing their work, but maybe this was totally opposite of what he wanted to happen. I mean, it's possible this wasn't a strategic move at all. Maybe it was hostile and immature. So maybe here Paul was just being a jerk. Maybe Barnabas was stubborn and unyielding. Whoever was at fault, they went from friendship to conflict to separation. Now, I imagine every time Paul came back to one of the churches that he and Barnabas had started, and the people said, "So Paul, where's Barnabas?" He had to have been uncomfortable trying to explain that situation. You know, but God still blessed both Paul and Barnabas, and I don't think their ministry suffered too terribly. I mean, later on, we know from Scripture there was reconciliation. Matter of fact, Paul called for John Mark. But the truth is, these guys were real people, and sometimes they did the right thing, and sometimes they did the wrong thing. And I'm not convinced they handled their disagreement very well. However, I do believe we can learn some lessons from their conflict and from the conflict of the Jewish and Gentile believers. See, unity is preserved through healthy conflict resolution. See, all conflict resolution is not healthy, though. I mean, did you hear about that Corey Pitterow? He was a youth football coach from Stockton, California. Now, in a game, when a player from the other team tackled his son after the whistle had already blown to stop the play, Pitterow ran out onto the field and tackled the other player. I mean, this 36-year-old dad temporarily lost his mind and tackled a 13-year-old kid. I mean, not only did he lose his job as the coach, he faced felony child abuse charges. See, we're talking about preserving unity through healthy conflict resolution. I mean, and incidentally, the focus this morning is primarily about conflict that is relates to the church. So this morning, let's unpack a few key principles here from Acts chapter 15. You know, they may not answer every question about resolving disputes, but hopefully we can put a few more tools in our emotional toolbox, if you know what I mean. So first of all, realize that conflict is inevitable. I mean, just because we love each other and serve God side by side and work hard at having strong relationships, that doesn't mean we're never going to go through hard times in those relationships. See, Paul and Barnabas, they were amazing Christian men, two of the best guys who ever lived, and yet they faced serious conflict. I mean, the church in Jerusalem was intensely devoted to Christ. Now, despite the persecution they were facing, they dedicated their lives to the gospel. Yet, they still faced this explosive issue regarding who could be saved. Now, I don't think we should be cynical about our relationship and always expect the worst. But we shouldn't let an occasional moment of stress destroy our unity or our confidence in the church or even our faith in God. See, sometimes conflict just happens. And when it happens, we need to deal with it. And that's lesson two. Understanding that ignoring conflict is unhealthy. You know, last month was the 15th year anniversary of September 11th attack. I mean, there's still a lot of debate over our nation's response to the war on terror. I mean, Iraq, Afghanistan, Al-Qaeda, ISIS. I mean, what have we accomplished? What should we have accomplished? I mean, I don't claim to have all the answers to that. Nobody does. But I do know this. If we would have ignored the attacks, the situation would not have gotten any better. I mean, ignoring conflict and pretending everything is fine usually doesn't solve anything. See, if the Jewish Christians in Acts 15 here hadn't been confronted, they could have undermined the truth of the gospel inadvertently. Think how miserable Paul and Barnabas' second ministry and missionary journey would have been if Paul acted like everything was okay and then seethed the whole time about John Mark. I mean, when conflicts arise, they need to be dealt with openly and honestly. You know, in an interview with Vision Magazine, Andy Stanley, Lane Jones, and Reggie Joyner, they talked about the challenges of starting North Point Community Church outside of Atlanta, one of the fast-growing churches in the country. Now, before the church launched, the staff spent months defending their purpose, defining their purpose. And Reggie Joyner, he said, "Every Monday for 2 to 3 hours, we sat in a room, read books together, debated issues, dialogued, and argued. But we stayed together until we came to the resolution about our motives and our values. And those consistent meetings gave us relational change in our pockets, so that when there was conflict, we dealt with it from the basis of a relationship and the fact that our values were the same." Number three, accept that sometimes separation is unavoidable. I mean, I read when Tony Blair, when he stepped aside as the Prime Minister of England, it was because he was causing so much strife in the Labour Party. I mean, he realized that the intensity of their relationship is not good for the country. You see, sometimes for better or for worse, the team just needs to change. You know, Paul headed north, and Barnabas, he headed west. That's just the way it was. See, compromise would have been nice, but they reached the point where staying together wasn't going to be healthy to accomplish what God's work was. You know, educator Lawrence J. Peter, he once said, "The man who says he is willing to meet you halfway is usually a poor judgment or a poor judge of distance." See, whoever's fault it is, sometimes separation is unavoidable. You know, I like the cartoon that shows this teenager who has a nose ring, baggy clothes, and spiked hair. He says to his friend, "I don't really like dressing this way, but it keeps my parents from dragging me everywhere they go." You know, sometimes a little distance can go a long way. And finally, we all need to agree that reconciliation is preferable. See, whenever possible, the best solution is always reconciliation. See, the church, the early church, they took major strides forward when the Jewish and the Gentile Christians reached a compromise on the issue that divided them. Now that one meeting did not solve the entire problem. I mean, we know from Scripture that the debates continued, but unity was preserved that day because both sides did the hard work of resolving the conflict. But how did they do it? Let me just give you two key words. You might want to write these down, but communicate and compromise. Communicate and compromise. I mean, that was the Jewish and Gentile believers. That's what they did. That's what the Jews and the Gentile believers did. It was even what Paul and Barnabas didn't do. I mean, communicate openly and honestly about the issues in spite of love and respect. In the spirit of love and respect. And seek a compromise with honor, which honors God and preserves the dignity of those that are involved. You know, unity is the goal of the church, but sometimes it's messy to get there. Sometimes conflict is necessary to establish or reestablish the very unity that we long to have. You know, years ago, General Dwight D. Eisenhower, he sat at a conference table during the throes of the World War II. He had just unfolded the plan for D-Day. Success would put the Allies well on their way to winning the war. Defeating Hitler would, for all practical purposes, rule the world. Now, the generals looked at each other, at each leader in the room, noting the diversity of their backgrounds, the many large egos that was there, and he said, "Men, it's one team or we lose. One team or we lose." Folks, unity is essential to success. That's why we have to be willing to do the hard work it takes to get there. You know, as the church, we're all for one and one for all. If we are to accomplish what the early church started and finished, and that is to have unity, if we're going to accomplish reaching the world for Jesus, telling others that Jesus is the only way, we have to know what we're there for. We have to have the unity of working together. And that's what the early church did. Let's pray. Father, I just pray right now that as believers, as a church here at Reinhardt, that we strive to have unity, one mind and one spirit, to know that we belong to you, God, that we are your children, and that we have to work together to share Jesus to those who do not know him. You know, that's what it's all about, God, is to having others come to that saving grace. But Father, I pray that you can use us as a congregation, Father. Use us as a church to work together to get it done. But most of all, Father, we know that if we would just lift up Jesus, he will draw all men to him. So, Father God, we just thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. The praise team's back.